Let's pray together. Lord, we praise your name together. We sing, Father, because you are good. We sing, Lord, because you are our salvation. And Lord, I pray that these songs would be the true cries of our heart. Lord, that we would exalt you in all things because Christ is worthy, because you are worthy. And Lord, as we have gathered together here today to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that we would indeed worship him. And Lord, as we come to your word together, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would shape and change us, that you would sanctify us to be more like Jesus. Because, Lord, we are unworthy. We have nothing of value to offer aside from the favor that we find in Christ. And so, Lord, we plead his blood for your mercy today. And we ask, Lord, that you would be faithful to keep your promise that he who began a good work in us will see it to completion. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 21. Psalm 21 is where we're going to be today. Psalm 20 and 21 are kind of a singular unit. They're two distinct psalms, but they are very similarly focused. Where the 20th psalm is a song that the Israelites sang in preparation for battle, the 21st psalm is a song that was sung to thank the Lord for success in battle. They're bookends of the same events. And the primary focus of Psalm 21 is not on the battle prowess of the Israelite soldiers. It's not on the tactical genius of their generals. It's not on the bravery and courage of their king. The primary focus of Psalm 21 is on the work of the Lord, both what he has done for his king and what he will do to his enemies. And remember that when we are reading in the Psalms, when we see the Lord speaking, we see David speaking of the king, he's talking about himself, but he's also talking about the future king of all creation that would come from his line, the one who is the true king, Jesus Christ. And so because of this truth, we can see that this psalm is not only applicable for battle, but it is a song of hopefulness in the midst of our trouble as well. Psalm 20 reminded us of where our trust should be, that we should trust in the Lord. And Psalm 21 instructs us on where our focus should be. And we see this in what I would say is the focal point of Psalm 21, which is verse 7, which says, "For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved." Because the calling upon our lives is to be sanctified, to be like Jesus, we should also strive to have similar things said of us, particularly that we trust in the Lord. That we trust in the Lord, and that through his steadfast love, that we also shall not be moved. And so the question before us is, how can we have this kind of trust in God? How can we not be moved in the midst of our trouble and our suffering? And a second question that goes along with it is, how can we avoid the temptation to credit our own strength for our success? Because far too often, we pray, seeking the Lord's help, and then when we come through successful on the other side, we all of a sudden forget where our help comes from. And we think, I did that. I worked hard. I made this happen. And Psalm 21 gives us some helpful things to avoid that temptation. These are the things that I hope to illuminate from God's word for us today. So with that being said, let's look together at Psalm 21, beginning with verses 1 through 7, where we find the encouragement to look back. If you got one of our bulletins or sermon listening guides today, you'll see we have 3 points, and that is our first one. Look back. And so let's read together Psalm 21, verses 1 through 7. It says, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. And through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Our text today begins with an exaltation of God's strength by the king. The king does not rejoice in his own strength and ability. Remember, when Israel first had a king, they had a king who was impressive in stature. He was a handsome man. He was tall. He looked the part. But when that king failed, the Lord gave them a new king, and they were told that the Lord does not look upon the outward appearance of a man, but instead the Lord looks upon the heart. And so to be a king over the people of God is not necessarily to be a particularly impressive person. It's not someone that you would look at and think, I bet that guy's he's really strong. I bet that guy is really powerful. I bet that guy is a mighty warrior. He's not someone that you would look upon and think those things about. That's definitely true of David. And so here we're told that in the midst of victory in battle, the king does not run around saying, I'm such a great king, I'm such a great warrior, look at this great battle that I have won. But instead, the king rejoices in the strength of the Lord. The king knows that the true gift of God is not victory in battle. It's not victory over his circumstances. It's not his giftedness in war. That is not the gift of God. The gift of God is God's salvation for his people. That is the true gift of God. That is what the king exults in, is God's salvation. And this was the desire of the king's heart. Verse 2 says, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. A good king, a righteous king, God's true king, desires the salvation of God's people. History is littered with wicked kings who only cared about their own enrichment, who only cared about their own comfort, their own status. They only cared about those things. But God's king cares for the people of God. He stands in as a mediator between God and men. He is the representative of the people before God. And so a good king desires the salvation of God's people. You see, when Israel's armies went off to battle, it was not so that they could expand their empire to show how mighty their king was. If you look back, especially in that time period, we know about empires based upon the great kings who made them happen, who fought and led armies and were strategic in their conquests. But for the people of Israel, their battles had spiritual significance. It was about the glory and the name of God. It was about their very salvation. And so the king desires the salvation of his people. And he is rejoicing in the strength of the Lord because the Lord has brought about salvation. When we recognize that this psalm is ultimately about Jesus, we see the magnitude of these words more fully. Because Christ did not come in worldly strength. He did not come as a mighty warrior. He did not conquer in the way that the Jews were anticipating. But he accomplished the Lord's salvation. The request of his heart and his lips was that God's people would be saved through his conquering. And conquer he does. The strength of the Lord is on full display in Jesus Christ in a way that baffles the world. What do you mean, your king died? What do you mean? What do you mean they stripped him naked and humiliated him and they beat him and then they killed him? What kind of king is that? What kind of strength is that? But the word tells us that the wisdom of men is foolishness to God. That suffering and death of the one true king is exactly what was needed for our salvation. And Jesus embraced it willingly. His desire was for the salvation of his people. And so it is fitting that the Holy Spirit placed this point of emphasis here, that Selah, which we talked about last week. We're not sure exactly what the meaning of that word is, but it is some sort of a point of emphasis. And so it is fitting that right there, which when you think about it in terms of the Israelite king winning an Israelite battle, you're like, that's kind of an odd spot to stop and consider. But when you recognize that this is ultimately about Jesus Christ, that's a great spot to stop and consider. Because in Christ, in his death, we have the exaltation of God's strength in our salvation. Verse 3 and verse 6 are both really interesting because of the Hebrew. Verse 3 says, "For you meet him with rich blessings." And verse 6 says, "You make him most blessed forever." The actual Hebrew there is a little bit ambiguous and odd, but it's really wonderful when you really understand what's happening. Because the Hebrew literally says, "You make him blessings forever." You make him blessings forever. And when you recognize that this is ultimately about Jesus, obviously that's true. Jesus is the source of blessings forever. When you think about it in the Israelite context, something here that's really significant. Remember, Jesus is a king in the line of David. Well, the Israelite king was given specific instructions to not hoard the blessings of the Lord for himself, so that he would not be above the other Israelites. And the way that he is to do this is by placing these things within the context of God's word. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20, we find this. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So the Lord gives an instruction to the kings of Israel and says, you must write your own copy of the law, approved by the priests. They're supposed to read through it and make sure you didn't skip anything because you kind of wanted to leave a part out. And you're supposed to read it every single day. And the reason for that is so that your heart is not lifted up above your brothers. You don't start to think more highly of yourself than you should. It is to keep the king humble, because the king has status and he has authority and he has power and he has position. And it's really easy for those things to go straight to somebody's head. And the Lord intends for his word to keep them humble. And so, when we think about the king being blessed forever, whether we're talking about David or we're talking about Christ, the whole purpose is that the blessings would come to the king and be sent out to the people, that he would not hoard these things for himself. And we see this perfectly modeled for us in Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, we find this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So he's saying, all of these good things that you are trying to do, that you are striving for, if those exist at all, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I'm going to pause there. Brothers and sisters, when you want to know how the people of God should relate to one another, that's how. That's how. Recognizing that none of us are more important or significant than the others. I am the pastor of our church. I have been given authority and leadership by God by virtue of my office. It is not because I am a better leader than any of you. It is not because I am more special than you. I am a man who is unworthy of the office that I hold. My authority is not in me. It is in the office that the Lord has placed me in. And when I interact with all of you, I should, just as you should, interact with humility, not considering myself as more important, but counting your interests as more significant than my own. That's what Christ did. And going back in, talking about Jesus not exalting himself, but exalting the Lord for the good of his people, Paul continues, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's an odd phrase in English, but ultimately what it means is Jesus, who is fully God, did not consider that his godness is something that he should cling to in order to reject the plan of salvation. We see this in his prayer in the garden. Jesus, who knows all things, knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And he prays in the garden, Lord, if there is any way that this cup would pass from me, please let it pass from me, but not my will. Yours be done. Jesus could have, by virtue of his authority over all creation, said, nope, not doing it. But Jesus willingly suffered and died. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Number one, how dare we ever refuse to humble ourselves? How dare we ever think that what we want is more significant than what God has commanded? How dare we? How dare we exalt ourselves when the example of our Savior, who truly should be exalted, is this? But circling back into Psalm 21, considering the pouring out of blessings upon the king, we recognize that the king rightly recognizes that the blessings of God that have been poured out upon him are for the good of his brothers and sisters among the people of God. That is what Christ has done. He has brought salvation to God's people by being the source of our blessings. That crown of fine gold is a symbol of a place of high honor there in verse 3. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. But that place of high honor, again, is one that points to the glory and the goodness of God the Father. Because who placed the crown upon his head? The Father did. And verses 4 through 6 are all recognitions of what the Lord has done for his king. Life, glory, and presence. And all of these have their shadows in the life of David. The Lord sustained David's life in the midst of trouble. He glorified David among the people of Israel. David was in the presence of God as his anointed king. They all have shadows in David's life, but they find their perfect fulfillment in Christ. In Romans 6:9, Paul says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." Only in Christ do we truly have life. David still died. He still faced death despite the Lord giving him life. And we all face likewise. We all face death in this earthly realm. But we have life in Christ. Only Jesus has fully defeated death. Paul says in Romans 1:1-4, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord." When Jesus defeated death in his resurrection, he was glorified. He was shown to be the Son of God, the fullness of glory. And then presence in Hebrews 1:1-3, "Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Jesus, upon being resurrected and ascending into heaven, he sat down in the presence of the Father forever. He is in the presence of God. Life, glory, and presence all find their perfect fulfillment in him. And the work of King Jesus points to the Father as the ultimate source of life and glory and presence. Going back to Philippians 2:9-11, Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, because of what Jesus has done, he is exalted above all things. But the passage doesn't stop there. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even in his exaltation, Jesus glorifies the Father. So going back to 21 verse 3, you set a crown of fine gold upon his head. Remember, that is pointing to the Father. Jesus also points to the Father. And not only do these things point us to the Father, but we also receive them ourselves in Christ. We receive everlasting life through his salvation. We receive glorification in our suffering. And we receive the presence of God through the Holy Spirit. And so when we look back upon the work of the Lord in Jesus Christ, we too shall not be moved. When we look at what God has done, we trust in him. And we see his love for us. And through those things, we too stand firm, because we know that all things are brought about for our good and for God's glory. But we don't just look back. We also look ahead. That's our second point this morning. We look ahead. Let's read verses 8 through 12 of Psalm 21. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. As we walk through this life, we will face trouble. Some of it is from creation itself. Sickness, disease, untimely deaths, all of those things are creation coming apart because of sin. It's a part of the curse. But much of the trouble that we face comes from other people. Other human beings who reject God and his one true King, Jesus Christ. And these people are, in no uncertain terms, enemies of God. They're enemies of God. To reject Jesus Christ's absolute authority against all things is to commit treason against the King of Kings. If you live in a kingdom and you say to your neighbor, "I reject the king's authority. He's not the boss of me." Well, that's treason. And they cut people's heads off for that. To reject the authority of Jesus Christ, to reject the authority of God, is treason. And treason bears severe consequences. And when trouble comes, whether it is through suffering or through persecution, we face the possibility that our faith will waver. All of us, have at different times and to varying degrees thought something like, if God is good, how can this happen to me? If God is good, how could this pain happen? How could this horrible, terrible thing happen to me? How? If God is really good, how can this happen? But what God's word helps us to understand is that God works all things for good. Joseph told his brothers, upon being their salvation from severe famine, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Even the wickedness of this world is for God's good purpose. And that is a hard thing to grapple with. I don't say that flippantly. I don't toss that out there and say, so get with the program, guys. I say that to say that one of the callings upon us as the people of God is to struggle through that together. We weep with those who weep while also grieving with hope. And when we recognize that the plans of God for His creation are the redemption of all things that has been purchased by Christ's blood, then we understand that those things are going to be destroyed. Not in a passive sense as though God will just wait them out, but in an active sense with God actively destroying His enemies. And that is how Psalm 21 frames these things. These people are not our enemies. They are God's enemies. Those who position themselves against the people of God have made themselves enemies of God. So think back in the Israelite terms. All of these nations that surrounded Israel that would constantly attack and trouble them, they were ultimately attacking God. They were enemies of God. And we know that the Lord is going to destroy His enemies. And these are things that we as God's people should look forward to. And this can be a troubling thought, because it certainly doesn't seem very loving to long for the destruction of God's enemies. We're called to love our neighbor as ourself. How do we love our neighbor as ourself while also long for God to destroy His enemies? It doesn't seem to work right together. Well, there's a few things we must remember. First, we must recognize that our first allegiance is to the Lord. To love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love God in that way is to also love the things of God. To love what God loves. To call good what God calls good. And to call evil what God calls evil. That's what it means to love God. We cannot say that we love God while also loving things that are anti-God. It doesn't work that way. When we are called to love our neighbor, that call is to recognize their worth and value as image bearers of God. But that does not negate their utter depravity in their sinfulness before the Lord. Far too many Christians have misunderstood what it means to love our neighbor as ourself and interpreted it as affirm all their wrongdoing. Because that's how we would want people to love us. But our love of neighbor is subservient to our love of God. And so we love our neighbor by telling them the truth. We love our neighbor by calling sin, sin. We love our neighbor by longing for justice. And so how do we reconcile God's destruction of His enemies with loving our neighbor as ourselves? Well, first, we pray and work toward the salvation of all mankind, no matter how wicked they may be. We pray for the enemies of God to turn from their sin and repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we work toward that end. And when I say we work toward that, here's what I mean. We go and we tell. We go and we tell. That is our calling. To go, therefore, into all the nations and to share the gospel. That's the first thing that we do. Because we recognize that none of us are any better in a righteousness sense than those who reject and hate God. It is only God's grace that has made us lovers of God. We're not better. We're not smarter. I mean, we might be, but that's not the reason why. We're not somehow more spiritually enlightened than the lost. We have been given the gift of regeneration, and they have not. And so we feel compassion for them, because we know that but for the grace of God, there goes I. And so that's the first way we reconcile it, by praying earnestly for the salvation of all mankind. And secondly, we long for the justice of God to fall upon creation, because here is the truth. Those who reject the Lord are deserving of destruction due to their sin. And God is just to bring destruction upon them. That's a hard truth. And if you struggle with that, I want you to remember something. You deserve it too. I deserve it too. Every single human being, save for one, deserves the wrath of God upon them. And the one who didn't deserve it willingly volunteered to take it all. The wrath that was reserved for you and for me fell upon Jesus Christ, the only one who did not deserve it. And so when we think about the justice of God, it is important for us to always remember that God is perfectly righteous. And he is just and righteous to punish the wicked. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12. In helping us to reconcile these things. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There is a move among modern American Christianity that is encouraging Christians to work for the destruction of God's enemies in this life. It's not new. It's the same line of thinking that brought about the Crusades. That it's the Christian's job to rid the world of evil. Well, Romans 12 says exactly the opposite of that. Romans 12 says, when someone is wicked towards you, be kind to them. When someone wants to harm you, give them something to eat. If your enemy needs something, show radical kindness and generosity toward them. Leave vengeance and justice to the Lord. Now, that does not mean that when someone has done extreme wrongdoing, that they should face no earthly consequences. That's not what it means. But it does mean that those consequences are not for the church to bring about. And they're not for individual Christians to bring about. We do not go into all the world saying, we are the bearers of God's justice. We go into all the world showing kindness to our enemies, placing burning coals on their head. We are not overcome by evil, showing evil in return. We overcome evil with good. So we love our neighbor by proclaiming the gospel. And we pray for the Lord's justice to prevail. And all along the way, we show kindness to our enemies. The people of God love our enemies in the hope that they too will repent and believe the gospel while simultaneously longing for God to bring about justice upon them. This is how we are not moved in our sufferings, by looking ahead. When we are persecuted, we trust in what God will do, because he will. We know that he will do these things, that Christ is coming again, that he will judge the living and the dead. And praise God's grace that he will look upon us and see the perfect obedience of Jesus, not our wickedness. We look ahead to the fulfilled promises of God. But there's one more place that we should look in order that we would stand firm in Christ, and that is to look up. Look up. Let's look at verse 13 of Psalm 21. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Psalm 21 ends in the same way that it begins, with an exaltation of God's strength. It ends with the people responding to the work of God, both already past and yet to come, by praising Him, specifically praising His power to save His people. Brothers and sisters, we absolutely must look to the past and to the future works of the Lord as evidences of His love for us, as evidences of His goodness. And these things will help us to not be moved. It is why the Lord tells Israel over and over again, set this as a holiday that you will do forever. Set an altar that your children's children will say, what's this altar for? To remind of the works that He will do. It's why He tells Israel to tell their children of the covenant promises, to remind them of what the Lord will do, what He has done, what He will do. But we cannot only love the gifts without loving the giver. We cannot love only the gifts without loving the giver. Because when we do, inevitably, we feel as though the gifts have stopped coming. And then our love grows stagnant and cold. You see this in human marriages. There's a reason why we have that term, the seven-year itch. Because when you first get married, it's the honeymoon phase, right? Everything's great. Your husband never forgets to pick his socks up off the floor. Your wife always cooks your dinner just the way you like it. But eventually, things get hard. Arguments take place. Frustrations start to boil over. And all of a sudden, because what you really were infatuated with is the blessings of marriage and not the spouse that you married, all of a sudden you start thinking, well, maybe the answer is a different husband or a different wife. And when we love the gifts and not the giver, we start to think, well, maybe the answer is a different God. This Jesus stuff isn't meeting my needs anymore. So I'm going to reject it. Jesus isn't affirming what I desire, so I'm going to reject it. We cannot love the gifts and not the giver. We trust in God because He has revealed His nature and character to us. He is a personal God. God could have stood far off and let things be what they were. But God interjected Himself into human history because He loves us. Because He loves us. And so we look at who He is. And that's how Psalm 21 ends, with an admiration of God Himself. And the people, in response to who God is, what do? They sing. They sing. We will sing and praise Your power. Have you considered the magnitude of God? Really considered it? Have you ever just stopped and thought about the fact that God is infinitely love? That when the Bible tells us that God loves us in a long-suffering, everlasting way, that it literally means that He does not ever stop loving you. That no matter what you may do, that He looks upon you and says, the blood of My Son has covered that too. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, God can never ever love you any more than He does right now. And simultaneously, He can never love you any less either. Our infinitely loving God loves you infinitely, both in terms of how much He loves you and how long He loves you. And that's just one attribute of God. That's not getting into his all-powerfulness or the fact that he is everywhere at all times. The fact that he knows all things. Have you ever just stopped and thought about God? Don't think too hard, because it'll make your head hurt. But we should, as God's people, focus more on God himself than we focus on the gifts that God has given us. Because God's word is a revelation of himself to humanity. That's why I reject when people say, this is a love letter from God to you. That's not what this is. A love letter is vapid. It's vain. It's ultimately useless. This is the revelation of the infinite God of the universe who wants to be known by us to the praise of his glorious grace. And so we say, with Israel, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. My children are fascinated with the concept of bad guys. Not in a positive way. From time to time, they get really sudden, kind of unexpected moments of fear where they worry about a bad guy coming to get them. Sometimes it's just made up because they don't want to go to bed. And so they come and they say, Daddy, I'm scared of a bad guy. And I usually just say, okay, go to bed. But sometimes it's genuine. Sometimes they are genuinely, suddenly, without warning, afraid that a bad guy is coming to get them. Not too long ago, I was at home and I overheard two of my children talking while I was reading. And one of them mentioned something about a bad guy coming to get them. Well, what if a bad guy comes to get us? And the other one said, but if a bad guy comes into our house, they have to go through Daddy to get to us, and that's not going to happen. My children know that their daddy will do whatever it takes to protect them from someone who intends to do them harm. And in their mind, there is nobody who is bigger and badder than their daddy. Obviously, that's not true of me. There are people who are badder than me. I don't know about bigger, but they're definitely badder than me, for sure. But it is true of our God. Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who? When you really think about who God is, what it does is it breeds absolute confidence that God is for us and that we have nothing to fear. Our Lord holds all of creation in his hand. And so we can trust that whatever may come, his purposes are good and his strength is sufficient for us in our suffering. This is how we are not moved. When we are told, do not be moved, this is how. By looking back at what God has done, by looking ahead to what God will do, and by looking up to God himself. And this is what Christ modeled for us, trusting in the Lord above all else in the face of his suffering and being exalted by God's strength in our salvation. God has very graciously given us his word that we would know him and know his works. And this is how we stand firm in him, by knowing and believing the word of God. Are you his enemy? Or are you his? Because if you are his enemy, if you have not repented of your sins and believed the gospel, then your destruction is sure. We read what the Lord's intentions are for his enemies. And so this morning, I would encourage you, I would implore you, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let today be the day. You do not have to be an enemy of God. His blood will cover your sins just as it has covered mine. But for those of us who are his people, Psalm 21 encourages us to take heart beloved. He has overcome the world. And because he has overcome the world, our salvation is sure. Christ is King over all things. And he is working for our good in all things. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love and mercy and grace and kindness that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray today that we would trust in him fully. Lord, help us to always remember what you have done, what you will do, and who you are. And Lord, help us to not be moved, to stand firm, because you are good. Help us, Lord, to always remember that in Christ you have overcome the world. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here who would be counted among your enemies, that Lord, today would be the day that you would give them a new heart and save them. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.